We said last week that the most familiar verse, the most quoted verse, the most memorized verse in all Scripture is John 3:16. We're going to look at John 3:16 again this week. So what I'd like to do is have us all quote this verse together first. So say it with me, please. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is Your word of truth. This is the gospel. This is good news for perishing sinners. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, for Your Spirit to move, brood over us, work in us, convict us, teach us from Your word. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us will be in Christ, will be born again, will be saved, that we will be rescued from perishing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John 3:16 is the most beloved verse in the Bible for two reasons. Number one, it has been instrumental in the Holy Spirit's bringing many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Frank Borum, in his book, Life Verses, tells the story of the life of Richard Weaver. In the late 1800s, he was a drunken and corrupt coal miner. He was always bent on having fun and fighting. After his drunken brawls, he'd go home each night, all battered and bruised, and his mother then would always treat his bruised and beaten face. She would always receive him tenderly, bathed his wounds, helped him to bed, and then would always murmur these words in his ear: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Over a period of time, to Richard, these words became inseparable with his mother's voice. One time, when he was in the worst of straits, he found himself filled with misery and shame. So he crept into a disused sand pit. He was engaged to fight another man that night and was in such a miserable, agonized, tormented state that the only thing that came into his mind in that sandpit was his mother's voice and the words, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Richard thought that whosoever meant him. There was no uncertainty. Richard said, I thought faith was taking God at His word. I did, and peace came over my troubled soul. I walked out of that sand pit a new man. Richard Weaver, as that new man, became an evangelist for Jesus Christ, whose theme verse was John 3:16. The second reason why John 3:16 is such a beloved verse is that it's a remarkable summary of the gospel, of Christian faith. And a helpful acronym, as we shared last week, was the 4 D's of the gospel. The 4 D's of the gospel are contained in John 3:16. You can readily use that as an effective tool of evangelism to any of your unsaved friends. Last week, you recall, we addressed the first D, man's danger, perishing. What does it mean to be perishing? We define perishing as being under God's wrath as an unrepentant sinner and to be headed for an everlasting hell. This week we'll ponder the second D, the summary of our faith, God's design, which is love. God's design, which is love. The love of God is His design to rescue a perishing mankind from His wrath. As J.I. Packer said, God's wrath is His resolute action in punishing sin. The other two D's are man's duty, which is to believe, and man's destiny, which is either eternal life or eternal death. If you are an unbeliever here today, you need to note John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that wrath is in the present tense, ongoing, continual, right now. And the only thing that keeps you from perishing, from spending an eternity in hell right now for your unrepentant sin, is the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering of God. Friends, pray that what is presented this morning will have clarity, and that the Holy Spirit will focus us and guide us into the truth of God's love as it relates to a perishing mankind. Follow along in the bulletin and the outline that's provided as we address the title today, Are You in God's Wrath or Love? The first point is the criteria of love. How would you define God's love? In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink cites three scriptures concerning the nature of God. God is. John 4:24, God is spirit, and in him is no darkness at all. In 1 John 1:5, the message that we heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then thirdly, God is love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Love is an attribute of God. It's part of his nature, a characteristic of his being. His love is sovereign, it's free, it's undeserved, and it's uninfluenced by anything outside of itself. It's eternal, it's unchanging, it's immutable. His love, no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. John Owen, in his classic book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, on John 3:16 states, the love of God is to will good to any. The love of God is to will good to any. It's an undeserved act of God's will to whosoever he chooses. John MacArthur defines God's love as an act of God's will, devoid of human emotion, that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. The word for love in John 3:16 is agape. This is the highest form of love, and it evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of hell-deserving sinners. Someone has said that if you take a picture of love, that it's all a blur. Love is an action. It's not a thing. Steve Brown, who was a preaching professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, recalled an old black Christian man who worked at the same hotel that Steve worked at during his high school days, who said between puffs on his corncob pipe, "The love of God, ain't nobody ever understood it, and never will." How true for us in trying to grasp the nature of God's love. How can we visualize this unique love of God, this agape love, which is uniquely God's love for Christians? It's Christian love. I ask the question, friends, who gave us an object lesson on what the love of God is like? The answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel according to John 14:9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In John 13:1, he says, I've loved my own, or in the world I've loved them to the very end. Do we see the love of God in Christ? Do we see Christ's love and hence God's love in us? John 15:12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Friends, we need to chew on that and not just gulp it down. As beings created in the image of God, we have the capacity in Christ to speak and act in love as Christ and God loves. To be a Christian is to be a little Christ. And we, as little Christ, should be in action, showing that agape love of God to others. The design of our faith is to show on God's undeserved love to hell-deserving mankind, and that is even our enemies. Luke 6:27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Are you in God's wrath or love? The first point is the criteria of love. The second point is the crisis of love. The crisis of love. Fallen mankind deserves God's wrath. God's wrath is His eternal anger against all sin. His holiness in action against sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law, and God's law is an expression of His character. The transgression of God's law is to be contrary or against God Himself. So the crisis for God is this: how can He love those who are contrary or against Him, who hate Him? Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. The carnal mind, the unbeliever, hates God. And that's what all of us were. We were born in Adam and sin. So how can God possibly forgive mankind that is rebelling against Him and is bent on perishing? In the words of Carnegie Simpson, forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties, but to God it's the profoundest of problems. There's an inevitable collision between who God is and what we are. That is, between the sinless perfection of God and the sinful perversity of mankind. Consider these scripture verses. Psalm 51:5, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, man goes astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Romans 7:21, Paul, 20-some years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So the question is, can God forgive sinners without compromising His holiness? And can He punish sinners without frustrating His love? And we're going to delve in this more yet this morning, but the answer is yes, but only through Jesus and His cross work. The crisis for sinful mankind is this, is that he is perishing. In his unrepentant sin, he will be damned to an eternity in hell. He is unable to save himself. Romans 8:7 again, he's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. His sin is infinite in depth and debt because it's rebellion against an infinitely holy, sovereign God. Therefore, the punishment has infinite consequences also. So we ask the question in John 3:16, what is the scope of God's love? There's two views that are simply stated. Either God loves everybody or God loves somebody. Which is it? As I told you last week, there's a Karen leader in the Karen community in Wilmer that teaches from John 3:16 that God loves everybody. And God in loving everybody is a universalism. A universalism that everybody is eventually saved. And that is not true to the Bible, and that gives people a false assurance. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the hardest two people to be saved are the people that think they are already saved. The teaching that God loves everybody is a relatively modern belief. It's not found in the writing of the early church fathers, the reformers, or the Puritans. It's the direct result of D.L. Moody's teachings. And D.L. Moody died in December of 1899. In quoting John 3:16, D.L. Moody stated, "God loves everybody, and he wants all people to be saved." In the last few years, evangelicalism has popularized Moody's teachings this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What that means is God loves you universally, everybody, and he has a plan for your life. What that tells the sinner is that you just go on your merry way and live as you're doing, and you'll be just fine because God loves you anyway. It also means that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's what modern evangelical says. God hates the sin but loves the sinner universally. God loves all sinners universally. And we ask, is that true? The answer from Scripture is clear. God does not love everybody, nor is everybody saved. Andrew Murray says, defined God's love as just this. He says his delight to impart himself and his blessedness to his children. Remember, all mankind is God's creation, but only those who believe in Jesus Christ are his children. Those who are born again, justified, then the climax of your justification is adoption. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we, then, the saved, those of believers in Jesus, are the children of God. Theologically, there is a difference between God's dispositional will and his sovereign efficacious will. God's dispositional will is that he desires everybody to be saved. That's Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? But God's sovereign efficacious will is that he only loves the elect, his chosen, those who will believe in Jesus with his agape love. Some, not all. People, what is sinful mankind but sin? The classic examples in Scripture are Esau, Judas Iscariot, and Pharaoh. Romans 9:13 says, God, Jacob have I loved, God says, but Esau have I hated. Psalm 5:5, it says, the foolish shall not stand in God's sight. He hates the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, God is a just God, but he's angry with the wicked every day. Present tense, ongoing. Zechariah 11:8, it says of the three false shepherds, it says there that God says, I cut them off, I dismissed them in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. God hated them, they hated God. There are two things that need to be addressed here to determine the correct interpretation of John 3:16. It's the context and the definition of world, cosmos in the Greek. First, let's look at the context. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, that master teacher of Jewish law, in John chapter 3. Nicodemus believed what? He believed that God's mercies were confined to the nation of Israel only, to the Jews. But what Christ announced in John 3:16 is that God has a saving purpose not only for the Jews, but also for all nations, the Gentiles, which includes us. This interpretation is substantiated by 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's God's dispositional will again. It's also seen in 1 John 2:2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only for the sins of the Jews that will be saved, but also for the Gentiles that will be saved. So the correct interpretation of John 3:16 is that it's God's will that all sorts of people out of all nations will be the object of his agape love, and some of them will be rescued from perishing. Second, let's look at the word world or cosmos in the Greek. Does it refer to all mankind universally, the object of God's love, or does it refer only to those who are rescued from perishing out of all sorts of people? In the Bible, the world is defined 7 different ways. It can refer to the material universe. It can refer to the earth, all that's contained in the earth. It can be referring to mankind. Can be referring to the wicked as opposed to the church. What characterizes the world is seen as 1 John 2:16. It can refer to all things that are passing, that are temporal. So John 17:9, Jesus says, I pray for them, my disciples. I don't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for all mankind. He doesn't pray for those that are in the kingdom of Satan. He prays for his disciples. In 2 Peter 2:5, we read, the world of the ungodly, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The word world in John 3:16 refers to all sorts of people out of all nations, which God peculiarly loves. Look at John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17 is definitive as who the world refers to in John 3:16. God's love, his agape love, is to the world the saved, the believers, not to the unbelievers. Scripture is clear. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone is loved, agapeo, by God the Father. The context is clear. It's those who are saved, the world, and only those who are born again. John 3:3-5. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. And they're born again according to the Holy Spirit. John 3:8. The Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going or where it's come from. Those and those only are the objects of God's agape love. John 3:16 and John 3 there, the context coincides with John 1:12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. Friends, do you see the nature of God's agape love? That there's no contradiction between his love and wrath? For those of us that are rescued from perishing, do we give God the glory in his mercy, in loving perishing sinners of all sorts, from every nation, headed for an everlasting hell? Do we understand that God does not love everybody, and that it's his prerogative? He is the sovereign Lord, and he can show his love to whom he wills. Jesus said so in Matthew 11:26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God, the absolute sovereign, he can choose to either love some or none at all. Thank God for his design, his love to some hell-deserving, perishing sinners. Are you in God's wrath or love? First 2 points, the criteria of love and the crisis of love. The third point is the cross of love. The cross of love. The greatest exaltation of divine love is found in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners, perishing, rebellious people. In Numbers 21:4-9, the people there were coming out of their exodus. They'd been wandering around in the desert, and they were going to go around the land of Edom. And as they were going around the land of Edom, Scripture records that they became discouraged, and they grumbled and complained against God and against Moses. And they said, we have no food, no water. And they hated this bread. They were eating the manna that God had given them. So what did God do? He sent fiery serpents among them. And when they bit the people died. So then they came running to Moses and says, we've sinned against God. Please pray to God for us and spare us. So God went to Moses and he prayed. And God told Moses, make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent. put it up on a pole. Then whoever of the children of Israel is bit, when they look at that fiery serpent, they will be spared. They won't die. They'll be saved. So Moses did that. Then whoever was bitten of the fiery serpent, when they looked to that bronze serpent, they were spared. They did not die. They were healed. Jesus, friends, is that fiery serpent on a pole. And Jesus died for a bunch of dying serpents. Serpent bit people like you and I. What does it mean to be begotten? That word in the Greek is monogenes, which means one and only, one and only. It means one of a kind. Jesus was uniquely God. He's the only Son of God. God was his Father. Hebrews 1:3 said, he's being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus was the unique Son of God at the Father's side. And God gave, uninfluenced and undeserved freely, of his own person from all eternity. The sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb on the cross of Calvary, was a sacrifice of infinite value. The only sacrifice that could appease a God of holy wrath and pay the infinite debt of sin against God's infinite being. Friends, the cross of Calvary is the place where God's holy wrath and God's holy love meet. Romans 3:26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God as a God with a small g, that Jesus is a creature. He's not the creator. Jesus Christ was an angelic being, but he was not true deity. Their interpretation of monogenes is fanciful. It's not the Greek meaning, and it doesn't fit their beliefs. It fits their beliefs to say a God, not the God, the one and only. As Jesus said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. Jesus was very God. Do you see the amazing love that God exhibited to save a perishing sinner? As Charles Wesley said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The cup of God's wrath was poured out in all of its fullness upon Jesus, sinless Jesus. And he was outstretched on a wooden cross beam of an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. He was crucified by a Jewish dump hanging between two common thieves. As it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So why did Jesus come to die? He came to identify with you and I so that his sacrifice could be accepted as a satisfactory substitution for those rescued among the perishing of a sinful mankind. Can we in any way really grasp the magnitude of God's love and Jesus' love for us, his children? G. Campbell Morgan said this, if I love someone and they refuse to love me, I hurt. But if God loves someone and they refuse, they hurt. If you are a person here this morning that is not born again, not to love God, the only person you're hurting is yourself. It's like jumping off the Empire State Building. At the bottom, you go splat. The Empire State Building stays the same. Friends, don't refuse the love of God, that shed blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That is God's design to rescue perishing people. Are you in God's wrath or love? We looked at 3 points this morning. The criteria of love, the crisis of love, and the cross of love. The design of God is love. And that design is to meet the danger of man, that he's perishing, that he's under God's wrath and his unrepentant sin. He's headed for everlasting condemnation in hell. Perishing people need rescuing. Only God can rescue the perishing. Jesus accomplished the Father's love, divine love, agape love on the cross. The measure of the unworthiness of the perishing is the measure of the adequacy of the sacrifice. An infinite unworthiness on our part demands an infinite sacrifice. The very Son of God likened to that bronze serpent on a pole. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great London preacher of the late 1800s, he died in 1892, when he was 16 years old and unconverted, during a snowstorm on the way to attend a church that his mother wanted him to attend, he had to duck into a small Methodist chapel to get out of the snowstorm. That morning, there were only 15 people in attendance. The pastor couldn't make it to church that morning. So the preacher was a layman. He took his text from Isaiah 45:22. "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." At one point in the sermon, that lay preacher looked underneath the balcony and he looked right into the eyes of the 16-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said to that young man, he says, "Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look." Spurgeon said later, "I did look. I saw at once the way of salvation. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun." Friends, I say to you this morning, where are you looking? Where are you looking? Look to Jesus. Look away to Him. Call on Him. And He will rescue the perishing. It's God's design of agape love in John 3:16. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, these words are a real comfort to every one of us who have been saved, who have been rescued from perishing. And we magnify, extol, praise God's grace, mercy, and love to us in Jesus. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude. But to an unbeliever here today, these words are a terror. They realize by Your convicting them of their unrepentant sin, they are headed for an everlasting torment in hell. There is no rescue from perishing for them unless they are convicted of their sin by Your Spirit, humbled before You, and they cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we know, dear Heavenly Father, as soon as that cry goes up, immediately, Jesus is merciful. Jesus saves. May that be so today, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.